Okay, we're in the book of Nehemiah. We are going to Nehemiah chapter 9. I will not be reading that entire chapter this morning, but I will be referencing it several times throughout the message. As you know, last week was in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I started that section of talking about rebuilding the people's lives around the Word of God. But I forgot to mention that I had skipped chapter 7, which had to do with the finishing of the wall and also the listing of the returned exiles. I didn't preach on that specifically, but that goes into the previous section of Nehemiah, and now we are in the section that has to do with rebuilding their lives spiritually there in Jerusalem. Temple repaired, wall rebuilt. And now they are rebuilding the lives of the people around the Word of God. If you recall last week, I made the connection between confession and the Word of God. Change comes from hearing God's Word and responding to it. I'm going to talk about that more this morning. But I want to ask you this question and several questions that I want you to be pondering as we go through this text, because there is application for us today as the church when it comes to defining what is real revival, what is real spiritual renewal. Can Christians experience periods of revival and renewal after their salvation? Just think about that. Since being saved, have you ever experienced a period of spiritual revival and renewal? Have you ever witnessed this community or any community experience true revival with resulting changed lives? Is it possible for revival to be created by man through certain mechanisms or pragmatic approaches, or is revival only God sent by the power of His Holy Spirit? Other questions to ask: what is genuine confession and repentance? Is it linked to the Holy Spirit, God's Word? Is confession and repentance only individualistic, or can it be corporate in nature, meaning corporate as a church as a whole? These are questions I hope to address here in Nehemiah as we look at these first three verses, as we insert our life into the life of Nehemiah and the people. I hope to be able to answer some of these questions, because it's important to know the answers to these questions. It's important to know about spiritual renewal and spiritual revival. It's important for us to grow in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is what I glean from this passage of Scripture. As the caption in my Bible says, the people of Israel confess their sin. So there's only three verses. I'm going to ask you to stand, since you haven't stood in a little while, to read God's Word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word. Genuine confession and repentance. Confession is connected to the Word of God. In these first three verses, you're going to find an essential element to revival. As I said last week, the reading of the law by Ezra led the people to mourn over sin and rejoice. I'm going to ask for the screen to be flipped. I don't know. Thank you. I was going to blame one of the kids, Jerry. There you go. There's the outline. As I read last week, the reading of the law by Ezra led the people to mourn over sin and rejoice in God's faithfulness to them, even though they had been disobedient and were led into exile. And now we're on the 24th day of the seventh month after the Feast of Booths, and they are assembled once again. They are fasting. They are in sackcloth. They have earth on their heads. This is an outward testimony of their confession and repentance, their humbling of themselves before the Lord. They separated themselves, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers, reading from the book of the law. They read from the book of the law according to, I believe, the third verse for a quarter of the day. A quarter of the day. If I get past 11:10 here this morning, people are going to be giving me the stink eye. A quarter of the day. That's, you know what that is, right? I'm not a mathematician. I had to ask Jerry this morning at home. Quarter of the day, that's 6 hours, right? She's like, yes. 6 hours they read the law, and then they confessed their sin. Now, we saw last week that Ezra reads the law. The Levites go through the crowd of people explaining the law to the people. This is an early form of expositional preaching or teaching. And that is what I attempt to do here as your pastor. What I do is I take books of the Bible or sections of Scripture, I read it, and I try to explain it to you so that you might be able to apply it to your life. I give you illustrations. I give you application. But what is very important here is, as I'm looking at these three verses and I'm sharing them with you, as a preacher, I get my points, or what you see, the bullet points on the screen, from the text. The text drives the message. It's not that I sit there at home and I think, well, I need to hit somebody on this topic, or I need to hit several people on this topic, therefore I'm going to go and I'm going to find me a passage of Scripture that will support my point because I've got to get this agenda across. No, what I do is I go to the very next verse and I try to explain to you the verse. Now, some of you are going to say, well, boy, you just step on my toes all the time. Well, it's not that I'm targeting you. It is that the text, it's the very next text. God's word is sufficient in and of itself to bring correction to the church, to bring rebuke, to bring repentance, confession of sin. I don't need to be creative, even though some of you are saying you might need to be a little bit more creative. I don't have to be creative in order to drive God's word home. It is sufficient in and of itself. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does it primarily do this? Is it just random? Or is it there is a methodology to how the Holy Spirit operates? Well, we do know that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit descended upon these men, directed them, led them to write down what we have here in the 66 books of the Bible, not by dictation, but by their own personalities. They were inspired to write what God would have them to put on paper. Therefore, the Holy Spirit does His work most often through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Do you recall when Monty was here? He made a statement during our homecoming gathering. He made a statement that one of the most important elements of the worship service is the reading of God's Word. Do you see how often Jerry incorporates the reading of God's Word even between our songs and hymns? Why do we do that? That may be foreign to some of you. You may not have seen this in church before, but I am saying to you, we proclaim to be a people of the Word, right? Matter of fact, the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church, one of the arguments was that the people couldn't understand God's Word in their own vernacular. That was, many of the services were in Latin. They couldn't even understand what was going on. And the Protestants, Luther, Calvin, and others are saying the people need the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority, not the church. So we need to get it in their language, and we need to teach the Bible. We need to return to the authority of God's Word. However, in many Protestant churches, the Bible is rarely referenced. Matter of fact, there is more reading of Scripture in a Catholic service many times than in a Protestant service. I've been in a Catholic service. They read from the Old Testament, the Gospels, the New Testament. We need to return to God's Word and its authority. Therefore, we are to read it and we are to explain it. Now, it says here that the Israelites, after having read for a quarter of a day, for another quarter of it, verse 3, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So they heard the law. They knew what sin was based upon the law, and they confessed it. They repented of it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. James Montgomery Boyce said, sin is defined by reference to God's law. That is what makes it sin. Now, I want you to bear with me here for just a moment, because I'm going to try to make an application, and I don't know if it's going to hit home or not. Let's talk for just a moment about the United States Constitution. There are many different views on the United States Constitution, but you have two main camps. You have the conservative camp that says we need to have a literal reading of the United States Constitution, and we need to abide by it. It is not fluid. It does not change. Our founding fathers wrote it, put it in place for the good of this country. We don't need to divert from it. It is a constant. It is binding. Then you will have another camp, and I hate to use these terms, conservative and liberal, because I don't even know what they mean anymore half the time. But you would have this other camp that would say, no, the Constitution is fluid. It depends upon the morals and the values of the culture at the time. Therefore, we can bring different interpretations to the United States Constitution because of the changes in the culture. Therefore, it is fluid. It is flexible. Okay. There you've got that. What camp are you in when it comes to the Bible? Because I have many conservatives that I know who would hold that the Constitution is not fluid or flexible, that it is constant, that it is binding, but yet would say and identify themselves as Christians, but yet would say, well, the Bible, I know what it says, but. If you've gotten to the but, no pun intended, if you've gotten to the but, then you're in trouble. The Bible is not fluid. It's not flexible. It's binding. Absolutely binding to us. Do you see the error in your belief system? No amens on that or no acknowledgement. In chapter 8, the people mourn. As soon as Ezra reads the law, the Levites explain it. But do you remember what Nehemiah and Ezra did? They came to him and they said, do not mourn or weep. Today is the day of rejoicing. And yet we come here to the 24th day of the seventh month, nearly 3 weeks later. And we're having a day of penance where there is sackcloth, fasting, there is mourning, there is weeping, there is repentance, there is confession. Why in the world would Nehemiah and Ezra stop the people on that first day and wait all the way to the 24th day in order to have this day of penance? Anyone have any idea? Why was this postponed? James Montgomery Boyce. Although Nehemiah delayed the day of public repentance by more than 3 weeks, it did nevertheless occur. It was as strong and genuine then as it would have been at the beginning. Now listen closely. This is a way of saying that this movement of repentance was holy and genuinely of God. If it had been of man only, or if it had been only something that Ezra and Nehemiah had whipped up, it would have faded away. Now listen to me. Please listen to me. This is how we define true spiritual renewal and real revival. How long has it been since we had our homecoming revival? 3 weeks, 4 weeks, I don't know. I would have to get the calendar out and count. It was September the 17th through the 19th. Have we seen fruit from that revival? Absolutely. We're about to have a baptism of Taylor here following this service. But let me ask you, what about the rest of you? Revival is not an event. And this church likes to turn out for events. Revival is not an event. It is an act of God moving people's hearts, stirring them to repentance, confession of sin, a restored relationship. Yet, as I look out upon you today, and you're going to say, "Preacher, you're being way too harsh." Well, maybe I am, but there's some people I haven't seen since the revival weekend. Did we experience revival? Or did we just have an event? Nehemiah and Ezra did not want that to happen. They wanted a genuine movement of God. And so do I. And so should you. Confession and repentance is a good thing. Do you know what? Having a repentant heart, having a contrite and humble heart, brings joy. There may be mourning. There may be weeping. There may be sorrow, godly sorrow over sin. But in the end, there is joy. Because we are in the right relationship with God. And that is what is best for us. So we see in these three verses, confession of sin is not only individualistic, it's corporate. Meaning that the whole nation, the people repented and confessed. Look at verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Notice there, they are, as a nation, as a people, as a covenant people of God, they are confessing their own sin. They're confessing the sin of their fathers, what they did as a nation. Boyce, once again, says the people not only recognized their own individual sin and confessed it, but also understood that they were part of a people or nation and were therefore also collectively guilty. So what you see in verse 5 and following the rest of the chapter is a prayer of the Levites, which is a prayer of confession. Now, I'm not going to read every verse here, but I do want to point out some things that are vital to us if we're going to confess sin and repent of it. There's things that we must acknowledge, truly acknowledge. Like in verse 5 and 6, "You are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." What is being said here? They are acknowledging God as the Creator. Now, the people stood for this. If you go back up and you look at verse 5, they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name." They are standing and they are declaring that God is Creator. They are going back to, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. That is the firm foundation for the Christian life. Listen to me. Listen to me. I know I keep repeating this. If God exists and He is God alone, then you are accountable to that God. And what our culture is wanting to do is to wipe out any teaching concerning God being the Creator. Therefore, in our school systems, in our universities, we even use the language commonly, "Well, that person has evolved." We have the language of evolution. It is ingrained in us by now. Even as Christians, we need to reject that. We need to acknowledge God as Creator. It is the beginning of evangelism. It used to be that people who were lost, who did not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they would say, "Well, yeah, God exists. I know who God is." Not anymore. Not anymore. Now, in desperate times, even they are inconsistent in their thought, atheists, because many times they will cry out to a higher power in their time of need. But listen to me. They are trying to wipe out our culture is any reference to God and to his existence. I'm saying to you as a Christian today, if you are a Christian, do you believe that God is the creator? Do you believe these words in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Do you know that you will be accountable to God when you die, or if he returns, Jesus does, before you die, you are going to have given an account of your life before God. He sits on the throne. That is essential for us to acknowledge and recognize today, that he works in human history, that he is redeeming people throughout human history, that he is building his kingdom. Knowing God means knowing your Bible, and if you know your Bible, God reveals himself as what? Holy. That is why in Isaiah 57, 15, it says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God, and I am holy. 1 Peter quotes that, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Revival, true spiritual renewal begins by acknowledging who God is, and you must understand that he is holy. R.C. Sproul writes this, how we understand the person and character of God, the Father, affects every aspect of our lives. It affects far more than what we normally call the religious aspects of our lives. If God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. That means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship. His holy character has something to say about economics, politics, athletics, romance, everything with which we are involved. Now, I don't know if we live lives like that. Do we understand that he is Lord over all? There is no part of your life that is to be outside. Matter of fact, it's really impossible to be outside his lordship, but you are not to view some part of your life as yours and not his. He bought you with a price. You are not your own. But you can go through here the rest of this prayer. And I want you to really focus upon this. Don't be distracted. Focus upon this. Look at verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Now, what does that have to do with that? Well, I'm going to go down through Israel's redemptive history and show you the unilateral action of God. And if this doesn't lead you to repentance, then you are not hearing, you are not understanding, you are not listening, you don't know who God is. Abraham. He calls Abram out of the land of Ur. But notice how many times in the book of Nehemiah it says, you have done this. You called Abraham. You changed his name. You called Abram. You changed his name to Abraham because his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, and you made the covenant with him to bless the families of the earth, of all nations. Then you go down and you begin to look at verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Notice that again. You. You heard the affliction of your people. You heard the cry of your people. You responded to your people. You sent miraculous signs and wonders to convince Pharaoh to let your people go. You did this, Lord. You did all of this for us. The Mosaic Law, if you go down to verses 13 and through 15, it talks about you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven. Do I need to keep going? You provided for them. You did this, Lord. You rescued them. You gave them your word. Lord, you have done all of this for us. But what has been our response to you? Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. What is our response to a God who blesses us and gives us everything and initiates our life? He gives us physical life as the Creator. He gives us spiritual life. What is our response? We stiffen our neck. We disobey His commandments. This ought to cause us to be in sackcloth and earth upon our heads. We should be fasting because we are guilty of violating God's law. We are sinners, and we need to experience spiritual renewal because of all of this. He even, after all of this, the wandering in the wilderness, the rebellion, He gives them a kingdom, right? David, Solomon, what do? They still go after false gods, and He has to send them into exile. Yet God continued to love them. Look at verse 31 in this chapter. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Go and read verse 32. He is a God of steadfast love and keeps His covenants and promises. The only way we move forward as individuals, and I know I'm like a machine gun this morning, the only way that we move forward as individuals and as a church is to repent. Our pride prevents us from repenting. And you may be saying to yourself, well, what do we need to repent for corporately? Well, listen to me. The sins of the Father do not become our own sins. We are not guilty of those, just as the Israelites were not. But we are a covenant community just like Israel is. We are under the new covenant. And as a church, we can pray collectively for God to forgive us for our lack of love for Him and love for one another. We can come and confess that sin together. We can confess the sin as a church of how we treat each other. We can confess that sin. We can repent as a church for not being engaged in evangelism and missions as we should, not fulfilling the Great Commission. Do you listen to my prayers when I pray pastorally at the end of the sermon? I include us collectively. I say, oh Lord, forgive us for not loving you as we should. Now that's an individual prayer for me, but that's a corporate prayer for the church. It is time that the church repent as a whole, not just individuals, which it begins with individuals. As we are praying corporately for the church and confessing our sin, we're going to be convicted individually as well. But pride gets in the way. John MacArthur says they read for 3 hours about the sins of their fathers and for three more hours confessed that they had been partakers of similar deeds. In response to all of this, they worshiped. We see Paul call on the churches in the New Testament to confess their sin, to repent. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? There's a man who has his father's wife, stepmother, committing sexual immorality, and Paul says, you're arrogant about it. You're not addressing that sin. You need to repent. What about in Galatia when he tells them, I cannot believe I am bewildered. I'm beyond myself that you would follow after a false gospel. You need to repent and return to the true gospel. What about in the book of Revelation when the letters to the seven churches, like the church at Ephesus, where Jesus is telling them, you have left your first love. You have forsaken your first love. You need to return to that. You need to repent. No, I'm not calling you to do something that is not biblical. This may be a foreign idea. But we as a church need to confess corporately. That is the only way that we're going to move forward. That's the only way we're going to experience revival. Is by the Holy Spirit's conviction being poured out upon us and our hearts stirred because we want to pursue holiness as God is holy. Now, there have been great awakenings in this country. I'm going to give you a brief history lesson. You say, good Lord, Pastor, you've already been going for 25 minutes. Well, this is important. It's my third point. Churches and nations move forward in times of revival. Write that down. Churches and nations move forward in times of revival. Let me explain to you. First of all, I want to quote Mr. James Montgomery Boyce one more time. There could be no genuine forward moral progress for either a nation or an individual without an acknowledgement of, sorrow for, and a true turning from sin. In other words, nations move forward spiritually and morally only in times of revival. When is, after this time of Nehemiah, when is the first revival that we see in Scripture? Facebook Live, folks, I'm just going to wait for my people here in the audience to give me an answer. It's in the Old Testament. Anybody? Can I get me something to drink while I'm waiting? What about Jonah? Going to Nineveh. Nineveh was going to be destroyed. The whole course of that nation was changed when they repented. Even though Jonah was mad that they repented. We can go throughout human history and we see periods of revival. What about the Reformation? I talked about it in my Sunday school class. Protestants, Catholics, the Reformation had to do with returning the Word of God to the people, returning to the authority of the Word of God. We see nations, the church move forward and the nation move forward. We are actually a product of that Protestant Reformation. What about the First Great Awakening? If you were here for the revival, you'll remember that Monty mentioned the First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening occurred in the 1730s and the 1740s, early 18th century. One of the primary figures was Jonathan Edwards. It swept the American colonies, especially in New England. Well, what were the effects? I want to quote the effects to you from the basic concepts of the First Great Awakening, and I quote, through the awakening, the colonists realized that religious power resided in their own hands, rather than the hands of the Church of England or any other religious authority. After a generation or two passed with this kind of mindset, the colonists came to realize that political power did not reside in the hands of the English monarch, but in their own will for self-governance. Go and read the Declaration of Independence. By 1775, even though the colonists did not all share the same theological beliefs, they did share a common vision of freedom from British control. Thus, the Great Awakening brought about a climate which made the American Revolution possible. Did a nation move forward as a result of the Great Awakening? Yes, it did. And let us be reminded once again that political power does not reside in Washington, D.C. Political power resides with you. We are a representative government. We are a republic. If you don't like what's going on, then do something about it. First of all, share the gospel. Tell others about Jesus. But second of all, go vote. It is time that we realize that the political power belongs to us, not some elite on the East and West Coast. Now, that's for me. If you want me to run for political office, I'm starting a PAC here after the service. If you don't know what that is, that's a political action committee. Second Great Awakening. This awakening occurred in the 1800s, from 1800 to 1840. During that time, the American population increased from 5 million people to 30 million. During this revival, there were camp meetings. There were circuit-riding Methodist preachers that were going out through the Western expansion, sharing the gospel. You have a man arise during that period just as an aside, by the name of Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney has impacted what we do as a church very much to today. There are some things that he did well. There are some things that have had lasting, damaging ramifications to the church. He brought in new methods and new attitudes toward revival. Jonathan Edwards, in the First Great Awakening, he said that it was a very extraordinary dispensation of God's providence, the revival itself, a surprising work of God. Charles Finney, however, believed that a revival is not a miracle. It is purely philosophic, scientific, the result of the right use of the constituted means. What is he saying there? You market it right, you have the right music, you have the right charismatic preacher, you set the mood, you set the tone, and you're going to have revival. Is that not what we see when we turn on it? I pray to God that you don't watch it. The Trinity Broadcast Network, they try to manipulate people into emotional responses that is not revival. It is not commitment to God. That is why you will not see me belabor an invitation. It is a response to God, but I'm not going to manipulate you into making a commitment to God because that is no commitment at all. Charles Finney did some damage there, but the Great Awakening itself, the Second Great Awakening, it had some good effects. Matter of fact, did you know that there was revival at Yale University during that time that was led by the grandson of Jonathan Edwards? His name was Timothy DeWitt. Boy, do we need revival at Yale University today. What were the results of this awakening? Christians became involved in the anti-slavery movement. They became the leaders in many social concerns such as education, prison reform, temperance, meaning let's not drink alcohol, Sabbath observance, and women's rights. So anybody in this culture today who says that Christians do not stand up for women's rights, they are lying to you. We are to be advocates for those who are oppressed in any gender category, socioeconomic. We are about freedom in Christ. The church during this time became known as the Benevolent Empire. That's the effect of the Second Great Awakening. There have been others. The Great Prayer Meeting of 1857-58, the urban revivals led by Dwight Moody in 1875 to 1885. What are you getting at, Pastor? Well, there have been movements since that time. We've had Billy Sunday and his movement. We've had Billy Graham and the Crusades. We've had the Jesus movement. We've had the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. But I'm asking you right now, when is the last time this country has really experienced a revival like I've been talking about? It's been a long time. Do you know what the result is? Our nation is headed toward destruction. It has digressed into sin and depravity. Revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit, not an event planned by man. The first evidence, and I quote, of a true movement of the Holy Spirit is an awakened conscience leading to genuine sorrow for sin in God's people. Only after that does revival come. So do you want to see revival in this country? Do you want to see our nation restored? It starts here. It starts with you. It starts with me. Listen, God can do amazing things. Our nation's not too far gone for God to restore. You're not too far gone for God to restore. This church is not too far gone for God to build up something great here for His glory. We've just got to read God's law and His word and respond to it. See it as binding upon us, not something that is fluid and flexible or suits our needs when we want it to. So I ask you today, where are you spiritually? I know I've gone through this long history lesson and perhaps put some of you to sleep, but there was a purpose for that. Because what I'm saying to you is what we need is spiritual renewal. For the church, for us individually, for the church, and for our nation. It begins with you evaluating where you are with God. Where are you? Is it just fun to be at church and see people and laugh and talk about Tennessee and Alabama football. Now, I like to do those things, but we better be here to worship the Lord and to leave here changed, renewed, our minds not conformed to the world. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that He is the Creator? Do you believe that He unilaterally acts throughout human history to build His kingdom, as I just shared with you with the nation of Israel? You did this, Lord. Do you believe that God is at work today? Let me just, hold on, wake up. Do you believe God is at work today? He is. He's at work here. He's at work in me. He's at work in you. If you're an unbeliever here today, God is working on you. His grace has been extended to you. Why? Because you've heard the Word of God. Do you see that human history is about God, not about you, and it is about His redemptive history, or about His redemption of humanity? Do you know that genuine revival is the movement of the Holy Spirit, and it begins with godly sorrow over sin? Do you see that you need God? Do you see that the church needs a movement of God? Do you see that our nation needs true revival? If you have truly heard and understood the Word of God, you will respond today. Let me say this in closing. May God have mercy upon us. May God extend His grace to us. May the Holy Spirit convict us of sin and regenerate dead hearts. And this is that collective prayer. O Lord, make us new creations and worshipers of You in spirit and in truth. I want you to bow your heads. I want you to ask God to search your heart, to reveal sin to you, to lead you to confess and repent of that sin. Pray that God would send you personal revival, that He would send revival to this church, and that He would send revival to this nation. Would you just pray? And after just a moment, Jerry's going to lead us in a hymn of response.